I wanted to, I'm moving back to Sundays for our Romans study. And one of the main reasons is because he's getting really to the heart of Romans. He's really getting to the purpose for writing this letter to the church at Rome. As we'll hopefully see something of it this morning, the first part of it, the part that Romans is famous for, is the foundation that he lays for what he's going to say in this next section, addressing a specific need, a specific issue and problem, a specific sin that is in the church at Rome that he greatly wants to correct. And the first part of the book is the foundation for it, which could be summed up. The first 11 chapters can be summed up in 11:32. For he has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. I'm not saying Paul necessarily wrote that as a summation. It doesn't fit that in the script. But the content of that is the content of the first 11 chapters of Romans. He condemns the Jews, he condemns the Gentiles, and he shows how both of them are in need of grace and need of mercy, and God extends that grace and that mercy in his Son in sending him to die for the sins of all people, not just Jews, but Gentiles alike. And it's only by faith in him that Jew or Gentile is right with God. So he's condemned all, Jew and Gentile alike, so that he may mercy all. It's a verb. He mercies all, Jew and Gentile alike. But let's just pick up reading this morning. I'm just going to read a few verses in 13, and then we'll pray. 13, verse 7. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Amen. Brother, if you would, maybe cut the treble in the mid-range down a little bit. I don't know if, can you all hear kind of a, just try cutting it down a little bit and see if that helps. Well, let's pray this morning. Well, Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you, first of all, for the Word, the eternal Word of God, the Word that was with you from the beginning, the one that was by your side, distinct from you, and yet the Word who was himself God, one with you in essence. Father, we thank you for your Son that you have given through the revelation of yourself in him, in your Son, who is the exact representation of you, just like he told Thomas, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Lord, that when we look at Christ, he perfectly portrays you. without fault, Lord. We know you spoke in times past and prophets and in different ways, but Lord, though they were still fallible men, but you've spoken to us in your Son, who is as perfect as you are. Lord, he is perfect and pure and holy, just as you are. Lord, there is no flaw in him. There is no defect in him, Lord. And so he is much better, Lord, than a much better mouthpiece for you than the prophets of old, even than the angels that you sent with your word. And Father, we just thank you for him, Lord, and we thank you for your word that you've given us, written down, preserved for us, which is your word, so it is perfect as you are perfect. Mm-hmm. Lord, it is just without, as much without flaw as Christ was without flaw, as you are without flaw. Lord, it is our sole authority, Lord, for all things, Lord. And it's, Lord, we know that it's, you know, what we need is contained there. Everything that we need is contained in your word, to the point that we're able to test your spirit and see, is it really the spirit of Christ or not? Is it really the spirit of God or not? And Father, we just thank you for this. Thank you for the riches that we have, Lord, for this wealth of heavenly treasure that we have, Lord, in knowing Christ and knowing you, in our salvation and the forgiveness of sins, Lord, and being recipients of the inheritance, joint heirs with Christ, Lord, all the promises of Lord, being raised and to be like him, to be free from sin, Lord, for this mortal to put on immortality, to be free from the presence and the influence and the temptation of sin, to be free from the weakness of flesh, the corruption of flesh that still remains. Lord, we have so much treasure, so much heavenly treasure. Lord, we have your people. We have your church. Lord, we have your word. We have your promises. And we have your spirit that dwells in us, God with us in our midst. Lord, help us to believe these things. Help us to think rightly about what you've done, who you are, who Christ is, who we are in Christ. Lord, I just pray that you would give help this morning, Lord, that I would be able to convey something of the truth in your word, knowing that I'll fall short. Lord, your word is not fallible, but we are as men. But Father, I pray that you would send your spirit and that you would teach us something. Lord, help me to exalt Christ in his name. Amen. I'm probably going to read quite a bit this morning. It seems like I bounce back and forth from either virtually having no notes or just very few, or having a lot written out. And as I was studying yesterday, it just was helpful to write things down. So I will probably be reading a lot this morning, but there's no one way is not necessarily better than the other. What's better is that the word of God is taught. So just by way of short review, that we've come here now in 12:1. I urge you, brethren, in light of the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, your rational service. Worship is not there. It's implied in the type of service that is to be done, the giving of a sacrifice. When you talk to... When, in the Old Testament, for the Jews, it was synonymous. To sacrifice to the Lord was to worship the Lord. That's how you worship the Lord. And that's why the translators, and I think most of the translations, put worship in there because of the type of service that it is. It's the temple service. It's the worship of the Lord. But it's reasonable, rational service to the Lord. And he says, don't be molded to, don't conform to this world, but be transformed. A metamorphosis is to take place through the renewing of your mind, the renovation of your mind, renovating your mind, how you think. I want to always remind us of this because it's important. It's not what you think, but how you think. When we correct how we think, how we see things, how we see God, how we see the gospel, how we see the world around us, how we understand the age, this present age, and also the age that we as believers have entered into, the age that is to come. We already possess eternal life. We've already entered into the age to come. When we think about those things correctly, that corrects our thoughts. That's what's most important, is not sitting around trying to think the right things, but to think rightly about things. That's the renovation of our mind that is to take place, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In light of God's mercies, we're to put ourselves at God's disposal to live our lives, not for ourselves, but for Him, offering our bodies to Him, putting ourselves at His disposal. And after all, it's a living sacrifice that is to be, we're to make ourselves useful to God, available and useful to Him. This only makes sense in light of His showing mercy to us. We're to do this not conforming to this age, which doesn't recognize God's will, doesn't understand God's will, and what they do know about God, they reject. And that's Romans 1. That's where we began. Men suppressing truth and unrighteousness. We're not to do this. We're not to be conforming to this age. Instead, we're to be transformed by the renovation of our minds in how we think. And this comes by conforming ourselves to the revelation of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's in light of the mercies of God. That's what he's talking about there. All that he said before about the mercies of God and being justified by faith in his Son. This is how we conform ourselves to the revelation of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in his passive and active fulfilling of the Scripture. He both passively fulfilled the Scripture, and that's things that he didn't have control over in his humanity. The location of his birth. He was born in Bethlehem. The baby Jesus in his mother's womb could not choose where to be born. Let me put it this way. All in every way that Christ fulfills Scripture, it's actively done by God. But the man Christ Jesus, there's passive ways that the Scripture is fulfilled in him. He fulfills Scripture, and it's things that happen, such as that, such as being taken to Egypt by his parents and then coming back out of Egypt. Why? Because Scripture said, out of Egypt I have called my son. So in that, the Scripture was fulfilled. His circumcision on the eighth day to fulfill the law of Moses, so that all things written in the Scripture might be fulfilled in him. The act of fulfillment is the things that he actively does. the night he was betrayed, do you have a sword? Get a sword so that the scripture might be fulfilled. He was numbered with the transgressors. Saying on the cross to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. I'm thirsty. But in the passive way, the Romans there at the foot of the cross, casting lots so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus didn't say, hey, y'all shouldn't tear that garment. Y'all should cast lots for it. He wasn't active in that, but it was done passively. Again, all God's doing, all God accomplishing his word. So our transformation of our mind, transforming our mind, it comes by conforming ourselves to the revelation of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in his passive and active fulfilling of the scriptures, in him taking on our nature, which is what we read in Hebrews. He was made like his brethren in all things. He was truly man, truly human. R.C. Sproul, I've never heard anyone, as far as I know, it originated with him, and it is the best explanation by far I've ever heard. He was truly God, and he was truly man. There's no confusion. How can he be fully God and fully man? Because if you're full of something, there's no room for other else, and it does away with that. He really was God, and he really was man. He shared two natures. Nature of deity, the nature of humanity, when he put on flesh. So in him taking our nature, this is how we conform ourselves to the revelation of God in the gospel of Christ. It's passive and active fulfilling of scripture, him taking on our nature in his life and his teaching, in his temptation, in his suffering, in his death, in his resurrection, and as he ever lives to make intercession for us, in his mediation. We're to conform ourselves to Christ in totality, in all of it. He's our standard. He is the perfect revelation of God that is given. The first thing Paul mentions after he calls the Romans to offer themselves up to God as living sacrifices is the necessity of thinking rightly about God's activity in the church and bestowing various gifts to different people as he has chosen to do, and therefore no one should think more highly of themselves than they ought to think, realizing that the measure of faith is given to each one in accordance with their own gifts. And it's a matter of grace, the favor of God, not because one person is better than someone else. He then calls them to use their gifts according to that grace that is given to them, realizing that it's God's gift and they have nothing to brag about or to feel puffed up about. In grace, there's no place for superiority born out of pride. There's no room for boasting. It's not just in our justification. It's also in exercising the gifts that don't originate with us and come from us. They come from God. So there's no room for boasting within gifts in the church, or even within knowledge. There's no room to boast in knowledge because the knowledge that we have has been revealed to us by God. Yeah, we must study and we must put effort in. And those that put more effort into it may advance farther than other people because of the effort that's put into it. But God also can just supernaturally give insight. I'm sure you've experienced it. Haven't you read a passage of Scripture and all of a sudden it's like, that's what it means? It's not that you put a lot of effort or study into that particular thing, but God opened your eyes to see the truth of something that you hadn't seen before. Something you may have read over a lot of times, but you see something. There's no room for boasting. There's no room for boasting in our salvation because He made us alive when we were dead in our sins. There's no room for boasting in anything that God gives us because we received it. It didn't come from us. It didn't originate from us. That's why our boasting is in the Lord and not in ourselves, not in things that we do. Paul calls the church to loving devotion to one another as the means by which we offer up our logical service to the Lord. So he calls us to offer our bodies as living sacrifice. The first two verses there in 12 are somewhat of a header, and the rest of it is explanation that he gives on how that is to be done. And he calls the church to loving devotion to one another. Devote yourselves to one another in brotherly love. This is the means by which we offer up our service to the Lord. And herein we find the primary way that our reasonable service, our worship, our sacrifice is to be made. It's in our action with those in the body of Christ and those that are in the world. Our sacrifice to the Lord is seen not only in how we treat one another and not only in how we treat our enemies, not only how we treat those that don't know Christ, but also in how we submit to the governing authorities, to the government, which is what? The government is His minister. That's what it says in 13. And again, I just briefly touched on it Tuesday when we went through and looked at it because I did a series on it. There's 5 or 6 sermons that are devoted just to this, and I went through the first 6-7 verses in Romans, as well as passages in Peter and other passages to that. So I just briefly skimmed over it Tuesday night. But this is a means in which we worship the Lord. A means in which we serve the Lord is by subjecting ourselves to His minister, the one that He has given the sword of justice to. They're His ministers to impose justice. So in our actions with those in the body of Christ and with those that are in the world, including the governments appointed by Him to accomplish vengeance on the wicked. That's what he says, that all authorities are appointed by God. When we get to verse 7, kind of a transition takes place here. And he uses kind of a wordplay of such to do so. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. So he calls us to pay what we owe in regards to men, specifically in regards to authorities, to governing authorities. He lists different things here. Tax and custom, which both of them are a custom. Tax has probably more to do with a tax that the Jews had to pay to Caesar because they were occupied by Rome. And because Rome has occupied them and was acting in authority over them. And so it's a personal tax that the Jews had to pay. Custom, probably more in line with what we do as a sales tax, a tax on goods and services that are provided. We're to pay that. We're to pay our taxes. Jesus was questioned about it, you know, and certainly the Pharisees probably thought they had a way out in Moses and the law to not pay tribute to Caesar, because he wasn't the leader in Israel. God is the leader in Israel. That's how they saw it. And here's this outside force, this occupying force. So surely it's not right that we pay tribute to him. What was Jesus' answer to them? Hypocrites. hypocrites. Why? He said, show me a coin. Whose picture's on the coin? Well, Caesar's. Well, then give Caesar what belongs to him, but give God what belongs to him. What's the implication? They're not rendering to God what is due him, so they're hypocrites and trying to get out of paying money because they loved money. And he called them out on it. We're to pay our taxes. Do you worship the Lord at the end of the year when you get your W-2 or 1099, whatever it might be, and you either file your taxes or pay someone? We are to do that as an act of worship to the Lord. We owe it to our government to pay taxes. Why? Because they're God's minister. And they're the ones that govern us. We're under their governing rule as people that are born in America, born in this land. I'm not obligated to pay taxes to Canada because I'm not a citizen of Canada. But we're here as Americans. We're obligated to pay our taxes. So we should do it in a way that shows that we're submitting ourselves to God. We're to do it honestly, fairly, not to cut corners. Take every right advantage you can get, every legal advantage you can get, but don't cheat. The paying of taxes is to be done as service to the Lord. Fear. Give fear to whom fear is due. It's the word that means literally fear. The idea of is respect of authorities. To offer respect of authorities. Honor. Honor to whom honor is due. Which has to do with placing value upon something. We are to value the authorities that God has placed men over us. To govern our land. They don't do it perfectly, but I tell you what, we have a lot to be thankful for. Even as wicked as our nation is, even as godless as our nation has become, we have a lot to be thankful for. Just look around. We're here this morning able to meet like this. Mm-hmm. Much of the world isn't. We've got brothers down in I guess Mexico is, they can, but down in Central America, South America, they're not able to meet. Some of them are meeting illegally because the government's told them you can't come together as a church. And they're saying God has told us to come together as a church. So we must do that. Places in other places around the world, we have much to be thankful for. But someone in a place of authority, they're deserving a certain amount of honor. If you were to meet the Queen of England, President of Mexico, Prime Minister of some nation, they're in their position, you should honor them. Because of the position that they are in, they deserve your honor. They don't deserve your allegiance. We don't owe allegiance to the Queen of England. But if we were to come in contact with her and meet her, we do owe her honor because she's one of authority. And she should be honored as one in authority. There may be a wicked judge sitting on the bench, just absolutely godless, atheist, wicked person, extreme liberal. If you appear before him in court, you should say, yes, your honor. Because he holds the position and is sitting in the position of honor. What Jesus told his disciples, listen to the Pharisees. And when they teach the law, listen to them and do it, because they sit in Moses' seat. They sit in the place of honor, but don't do what they do. Because they themselves don't what? Honor God. Because they try to subvert the law and change the law to their own lusts. So in verse 7, he's wrapping up the being in subjection to the governing authorities. He says, pay, render to all what is due them. Render to the authorities your obligation to them. what they're obligated to because of their position. In verse 8, he makes a transition here. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Here in these verses, 8 through 10, Paul sums up what our Christian behavior is to be like, and he does so with bookends of love. Right? And what do I mean by bookends of love? Well, back in chapter 9, when he instructs us to offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, as be renewed in our mind, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. In our gifts, verse 9, he says, let love be without hypocrisy. And what follows is what that looks like. As he goes through and tells them not lack behind in diligence, rejoicing in hope, be of the same mind towards another, weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice, not being haughty-minded, not paying back evil for evil. I think when he gets there, he's following his natural course, his natural train of thought. Never take revenge for yourself. Well, why not? Because revenge belongs to God. Vengeance belongs to God. Oh, and by the way, you need to subject yourselves to the governing authorities, you Christians in Rome under Caesar, because that's God's minister of vengeance. And now he's bringing it back to the sincere love and the commands of love. He's making the completion. He's wrapping this up as he's about to address their specific problem that they're having. And love is what he says is the answer to their problem, which is, we know, just looking ahead a bit, receive the one who is weak. Some people only eat certain foods, and some people observe days, and others don't. And what does he say? If because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. You're not loving each other in your disputes with one another. And he's calling them to love. Unhypocritical love. Sincere love. True love. To be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Not thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to think. Not to be lazy. All these things are specific problems that were there in Rome. So Paul sums up our Christian behavior with the bookends of love before he addresses their specific problem in the church. Here is all that is necessary for the believer to do, which we are capable of doing, to love each other, to be devoted to one another in love, walking in humility with each other and not thinking more highly of ourselves than we should, realizing that we're all recipients of the grace of God. Again, we may be a chapter ahead here. In our minds, typically the way we read and study Scripture, we're far removed from chapter 12, verse 1. But this is the direct application to, in light of the mercies of God. Because of the mercies of God, do this. And this is part of that this. Love one another. Israel needed the whole of the law expanded and spelled out to them in intricate detail, addressing all the various possibilities that one could fail to act in love towards his fellow Israelite. Why did Israel need a book of some 613 different commands to micromanage their lives, to address just pretty much every sort of issue that could come up? Why did they need that? And why in the New Covenant do we read what he says here? All the law is summed up in this one word: love your neighbor as yourself. Why did they need the law in the way that they received it? Such detail, every aspect. You're building a house. Be sure you put a parapet around the roof of your house so people don't fall. When you dig a ditch, when you dig a hole in the ground, you're digging a well and you're not through, don't leave it uncovered. Be sure and protect it so no one walking along falls in it. You have an animal, you have a bull that you know he's a mean old bull and he's been shown to be aggressive towards people. Keep him pinned up. You're liable for anything that he does if you know about it. Right? It addresses so much thing. It addresses the clothes that they wear. It addresses the food that they eat. All these different things. And this isn't the only principle for it. But why did they need all of these laws, these various laws? It's because they were a disobedient and stiff-necked people. Because they were rebellious people who refused to do the good and drank down the evil as though it were water, like it was a refreshing drink. I don't know what you like, if it's a Red Bull or iced tea or Coke or just water. And that's how Israel treated iniquity. That's how they treated wickedness. God tells them, Moses goes up onto the mountain as they're entering into covenant with God. And they can't even wait but a few days, a little bit of time. And they say, we don't know what happened to Moses. Let's make our own God. As Moses was up getting the command, don't make any graven image to represent me. It's exactly what they do. They needed it because they were a stiff-necked people, which God told them and referred to them over and over again. They did not know the love of God, not personally, not intimately, not internally. As Paul reminds Timothy, the law is not made for the righteous, but for the lawless and rebellious. Here in Romans, Paul is talking to righteous men, to members of Christ's body, to members of one another, to those who have received mercy and are loved by God. And so making the transition, we owe something to authorities. We owe something to one another. We have an obligation to authorities. We have an obligation to one another as the people of God. Owe no one anything except to love one another. So we have an obligation, a duty, a responsibility, a debt to love one another. We're indebted to each other. I owe you my love. You owe me your love. You owe one another your love. It's the same word. Well, in verse 7, render to all what is due them. That's the noun form of the same verb form that is used in verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except love. Why are we under an obligation to love one another? Why do we have love as a debt we are to pay? Could give a lot of lists of this, but I'm going to stick to the more immediate context. It's because we're one body in Christ. Because we're all members of Christ. That's what he calls them to remember. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. You're members of one another. Each one has been given a measure of faith. Each of us, as members of the body of Christ, have been given gifts and abilities that we're supposed to build one another up in as those that are members of Christ. We're members of Him. If we owe Christ a debt of love, if we owe God a debt of love because of how He has loved us, then we owe one another because we're members of Him. We're members of Christ. We're children of God. We're all members of the same family. It's because of the mercies of God shown to us in His love for us, put on display in His offering His Son as a sacrifice for us. Some of the most important words concerning the gospel for us. What He did for us. So we are to follow Christ's example and offer ourselves up in like manner to God. Our obligation is not because of the law, but because of God's love and mercies. But acting in according with His mercies, we fulfill the law and its demands. The one who loves his neighbor fulfills what the law demands. All of it. All 613 things of the law. We may be able to divide the law up into logical categories. You know, these laws have to do with the temple and the priests and the service and the worship of God in the tabernacle. And these have to do with daily lives and interaction with one another. There's dietary laws, things you're allowed to eat, not allowed to eat. We can divide it up into all these categories. The law can be divided up in different legal categories. You have, and I can't remember, there's legal names to describe this, but they're about this long and it sounds like legal jargon. But there's the type of law that is a decree, to put it simply. Do this, don't do that. Those are decrees. That's one way the law can be divided. Another way is the punishment, which is law. If you do this that you're not supposed to do, then you must do this, or this must be done to you. So it's the reciprocal side of the law of punishment if you break the decree that is written down. So there's laws of thou shalt not. Then there's laws of consequence as to what you have to do. Do you take from someone? Then you must do something. The law demands you pay it back plus... Was it fourfold or sevenfold? Seven? I don't remember, but you have to pay back. You don't go to jail, not in Israel. You go above and beyond. You pay for it. Our obligation here is not to do the law, not to go back under the law, but to act in accordance with the mercies of God, the love of God. Why mention these laws here? Right? He says, owe no one anything except to love one another. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Why mention the law at all? Well, for the same reason that given it so much attention in the book of Romans, because some of the recipients are Jews who have a very hard time letting go of the law. And the law, the problem that they have that we get to in 14, the problem exists because of the Jews and wanting to adhere to certain aspects of the law, and the Gentiles feeling no obligation to adhere to those things that are given. Dietary and days, observance of days. Why mention these laws, which are in fact a part of the law contract itself, a part of the second table of the law, the Ten Commandments dealing with man's interaction with each other? It's not to bring love in subordination to the law. It's actually to show how love is superior to the law. to show the superiority of love to the law. Not superior as though it's set against the law in any way at all, but superior in the same way that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. Both are covenants that come from God. Both are given by God for His reasons, for His purpose. Both of them are good. Both of them are right. Both of them are holy. In the same way that Christ is superior to Moses. They're not set over against and opposed to one another, but they are different, and there is a superiority. Because all that the law requires and demands can be summed up in the word love. All of our obligation to love, all of the commands in the Old Testament related to our interaction with God can be summed up in love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all the strength. It's the first and greatest commandment. Is that command part of the Ten Commandments? No. It's actually a summation of the first table. It's a call to love God. It's not found in the law. It's not the first in the list of the ten. It's first by way of superiority, by way of its greatness and how it encompasses everything. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again, not part of the ten, outside of the ten, encompassing everything that the law demands in regards to how we treat one another. Love. There's no antagonism between the law and the command to love, but there is an outranking of one command over another. This is why the command to love can sum up the entirety of the law in its whole. All 613. All of the law is profitable for doctrine. We learn from it. We're taught by it. We're instructed by it. Including the dietary laws. Including why can't you shave the corners of your beard? We can learn something from that. Why can you not wear a clothing like we wear today? Cotton polyester blend. That's forbidden in the law to the Jews. We can learn something from that. From all of it, every aspect of it. We can learn from the animal worships, the animal sacrifices that were to be done. We can learn from the punishment, the different punishment associated with the breaking of different commands. We can learn from all of it. We can be rebuked by it. We can be corrected by it. We can be trained by it. All of it. Paul is not pitting love against the law, but demonstrating that it is superior to a multiplicity of statutes that comprise the law. It's superior because its focus is Christ, where God's love, His justice, His mercy, His grace, His wrath are most clearly displayed. This is the basis, I believe, for Paul's argument on how we are to live as Christians. Again, I mean, what does he say when he sums it up? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put Him on. Imitate Him. Do the things that He did. This is the basis for the correction he's about to give in regards to the Romans' failure to correctly present themselves to God in relation to living with each other and their differences and how they worship God in their lives. Right? I mean, we'll look at it. One man observes a day, another one doesn't. But both of them are doing it unto the Lord. One man eats all things, another one only eats vegetables. It's tied to uncleanness because of their meat was offered in temples to idols. It had to do with the law. But what does Paul say? You're both doing it unto the Lord in service to Him and worship of Him and honoring Him. Don't injure your brother by not loving him and by judging him, by condemning him. There was a superiority going on here, probably on both sides. The Jewish believers probably thought they were superior because they were adhering to the law in these regards. And the Gentiles were probably thinking they're superior to the Jews because, man, look, they're still hung up on that. We know that nothing is unclean. Christ did all that. Christ undid all that himself when he said it's not what goes into the man that defiles him, but what comes out of him. They were looking down on one another. And Paul says the answer to that is love. That's the command that is given. I believe he also makes this reference to the law because of his audience, the problems that they're having. There's a division in the church in Rome between Jewish and Gentile believers. Paul is showing them that the problem isn't one of law, but of love. They're still caught up in thinking according to this age, and they need to be woken up to it and renew their minds in order to see what God's will is for them in their current situation. Right? Paul's going somewhere with this here. The verses we're looking at today aren't the ends to the means. He's about to address their specific problem, and this is how he's doing it. You need to love one another. You need to be devoted to one another. What does he say? Wake up. Verse 11. Do this. Do what? Love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. You're obligated to it. You owe each other a debt of love. So therefore, love your neighbor as yourself. Love one another. What does he say? Do this knowing that the time is already... knowing the time. What time is it? That it is already the hour for you to wake up from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, and not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Most of those were the Gentile problems, those that were pagans and came out of paganism, where oftentimes those very sins are part of worship to their gods. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what they're called to do. Put on Christ. In light of all that he said about the gospel being justified in Christ, being buried with him in a death like his, being raised with him so that we can walk in a newness of life, that we're no longer slaves to sin, we're no longer in bondage to sin like we were when we were lost in the power of the devil and the power of darkness. We've been freed from that. We're now slaves of righteousness. And he's calling the Romans, wake up and start living in it. You're asleep. Where are we asleep? That's what he's saying. Wake up, Romans. You're asleep in this. Wake up. Don't you see what time it is? It's not time to carry on like this world does, like this age does, in the things that they're concerned about. It's time to get away from that. The night is gone. The day is near. Let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. I'll probably come back to this next week. I want to touch on the overall picture of it this morning. Not to behave improperly. I'm sorry. Let us behave properly as in the day. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts, in regards to selfish desires. It doesn't necessarily have to be sexual. It has the idea of the flesh, selfish desires, what I want. As is taught all through Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, the people of God are called to do the activity of God and to do it now. Nowhere does God say, I want you to be salt and light, but I want you to do that next week. Now. It's now. The church was asleep, and Paul was seeking to wake them from their laziness. Go back to chapter 12. Look at the instruction that he gets them. As he tells them, be devoted, verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. What? Not being lazy. Not lagging behind in diligence, but fervent in the Spirit, serving the Lord. They were being lazy. They weren't actively seeking to love one another. They were allowing these differences that they had to come between them. Both of them having bought by Christ. Both of them belonging to Christ. One of them being stronger, the other being weaker. But he calls on the stronger ones not to injure the weak ones. Just like when Christ came, he dealt gently with his disciples. Even though you see his frustration at times, how much longer do I have to put up with you? But what did he do? He put up with them. He was patient with them. You're talking in parables. What do you mean? Well, let me tell you. Let me explain it to you. And he explains the parable to them. We just looked at this a couple weeks ago in Luke. He tells them the parable of the sower and the parable of the tares and the wheat. And he has to explain it to the disciples. And then he gives them a couple what? Little short, easy parables. And he doesn't explain it to them. He says, what? Do you understand them? I just explained them to you. I've given them to you in another form. Do you understand what I've said? Well, we see his gentleness in dealing with them and coming down to their level. That's what we're called to do. Are you a stronger one? Then when dealing with those that are weaker, we need to do it in a way that comes down to them and to help them along, that is gentle, that is a display of love, not some superiority. The church was asleep, and Paul was trying to rouse them from their sleep, from their laziness. Look at the comparisons here. Awaken. I want to deal with the negative ones. Awaken from sleep, verse 11. In verse 12, the night is almost gone. When do people sleep? They sleep at night. Therefore, let us lay aside deeds of darkness done in the nighttime. Make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts, which is the place where these evil deeds come from people fulfilling, trying to gratify their own fleshly lusts. And then the day, or I'm sorry, in 11, wake up. Why? Salvation is near. It's nearer than when we first believed. Verse 12, the day and the armor of light, dealing with things of salvation, behaving properly as in the day. People that behave properly do so in the day, not afraid to be seen, because what they're doing is proper behavior, which would be in conjunction with putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, behaving the way that Christ did, imitating him, obeying his commands, obeying his teaching, and obeying his example of his life that he gave, as well as all the scripture that finds its fulfillment in him. I was going to go through and look at the fulfilling of the law. I looked that up, and I went through every passage that has to do with law and fulfillment of the law. And so many of them, the majority of them, have to do with Christ. because in him all scripture is fulfilled. I also looked up scripture fulfilled, both of those, and looked at them. And the majority of them, the vast majority of them, have to do specifically with Christ. And the rest of them are because of Christ. It's all related to him in some way, which is why Jesus said, the scriptures speak of me. They talk about me. I mean, just think about it. I mean, Christ is what? He's the high priest. He's the mediator between God and man. He's the go-between who brings the sacrifice to God. But what is he also? He's also that sacrifice. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's the priest and he's the sacrifice that is offered. He's also the altar. He's also the place that the sacrifice is put, that the blood was sprinkled. He's the propitiation. He's the mercy seat. That's the covering on the ark. He is the ark. We're safe in him. He is the law. He is the word. He is the word that is better than the word that was given, that came by way of law. That's exactly what Paul says in chapter 10 when he quotes from the passage that is referring to the law, but he replaces Christ there. Don't say who will go up into heaven. That is to bring the word down, to bring Christ down. The superiority of Christ in all things. We're to put on Christ. That's the call to do. When we do that, what did Christ do concerning the law? He fulfilled it perfectly, completely, so that when we act in love, the love that God demonstrated when he sent Christ to be the sacrifice for our sins, when we act in accordance with that, the law is fulfilled in us. Or as he says here, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. This is talking about the outworking of that righteousness. If you go back to chapter 8, 3 and 4, he explains how because of Christ and God condemning sin in the flesh, which is referring to his son, condemning sin in his son, the righteousness of the law, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us. Has to do with our justification, being declared right, counted right, seen as right and righteous in God's eyes. When we walk in love, that same love, we fulfill the law in our actions and in what we do. Calling us to wake up. We're calling the Romans to wake up from their sleep. I'm sure there's things in us individually and corporately that we could say we need to wake up. We've grown a little lazy, and we need to wake up in this. I want to say one thing. It doesn't mean what he's not calling them to in this. It doesn't mean get busy doing a bunch of activities. Though there's certainly activity involved. He's not calling the Romans to do a bunch of religious things, but to live their lives not in regards to their own desires and their own pleasures, but to give themselves to the service of God in loving service to each other, modeling the example of Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Walk in him. Obey him. He came to fulfill all of the scriptures, all the righteousness found in them, all the requirements, all that was said about him. When we love one another, we do the same. When we love one another, all the righteousness that the law requires is accomplished and fulfilled in our acts of love. Again, why so many commands given to Israel? And by the way, in the way that it was given, commands of law, legal commands, I read somewhere, you know, there's 613 laws or commands, 613 commands in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. But there's over 1,000 given in the New Testament. It's not about commands. It's about law commands. It's about being right legally. We're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh. When we love one another, all of those things are done. Love, the one who loves fulfills the law. The one who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. And I'll finish here. This is some of the simplest and most profound help I've ever gotten by way of counsel. When you're faced with a situation, what to do in a certain situation, whether it's an interaction between a brother, whether it's a rebuke, whether it's an encouragement, any situation, ask yourself this question: what does love dictate? What does love demand? I remember one instance in particular where I got counsel from two different men, and they both said the same thing. It was a very delicate matter that just really required some wisdom in dealing with it. It was actually a legal matter that someone, they're not here anymore, someone in the church was potentially involved in. They had committed a crime, but it had to do with the nature of the crime, what was done and what to do now. They wanted to go turn themselves in. New Christian, or just newly professed faith, very zealous, just ready to do anything. And they had done something and they wanted to go turn themselves in to the police. And I was like, hold on a minute. You know, there's a lot involved in this. We need to think about it and pray about it. And, you know, I got some counsel about it. And that was the counsel that was given. I mean, there was more that came along with it. But both of these men that I went to said, well, what would love dictate in this situation? Because if he goes and turns himself in, he's appeasing his conscience. But now he's jeopardizing other people's consciences. He's going to bring other people to open shame. And that doesn't seem very loving. Just so he can appease his conscience and feel better about himself. Because he was not thinking about the other party involved. There's no law that you go to for that other than this law. Love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, if you would have turned things around and he would have been the recipient of the wrongdoing, and I'm being very vague, there's much more to it I'm not going to share. If he would have turned things around, he would not have wanted the other person to go and turn themselves in because of what it would have meant to him. What it would have exposed him to. This is tied directly to the demonstration of God's love for us in Christ. That's why he brings the law into this in the Old Covenant. Don't commit adultery, murder, steal, and don't covet, or if there is any other commandment. He's not going through a laundry list. It's all summed up in this saying. In other words, if you do this one thing, all the other commands will be taken care of. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Again, this is not a pitting one against the other, but it does have to do with the superiority of one over the other. Just like we read in Hebrews, Moses was faithful over his house as a servant, but Christ was as a son. It had to do with the superiority of Christ. Moses being the servant, the son is over the servant. He's superior to. Both faithfully carrying out God's decree for them, what God had appointed them for, but one being superior to the other. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. This is how we discern God's will. Offering ourselves up to Him as a sacrifice, like Christ did, putting on Christ, imitating Him, not being conformed to this world. Christ was not of this world. He came from the Father. He proceeded forth from the Father. We've been born from above. We have now come from the Father, not originally, not like Christ, but in Christ. Because of the faith given from the Father, because of the life given to us from the Father. We were dead, we've been given life. And we're to act accordingly with it in our service to the Lord. And our service to the Lord is seen in our devotion to one another. And it's exactly what we see in Christ. When it comes to the legal day, when it comes to the day of judgment, the day of verdicts handed out, as often as you did it to the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. You did this for me. You did this for me. When did we do it for you? When you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. We're members of Christ. We're members of His body. When you serve one another, Christ sees it as service to Him. When you go mow someone's grass for him because you can't do it, the Lord counts it as mowing His grass. When you go take someone a meal because they're sick, Christ counts it as you taking Him a meal. Love. Loving one another. Imitating Christ. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do. That's the answer to their issue that I don't know if we'll get to next week or not, because I really want to at least spend one message covering the entirety of chapter 14 and into 15, and then maybe go back and look at it in sections. But this is what he's building up to. This is the answer to their question, to the disunity that is there, to their laziness and their apathy that is there. They're failing to love one another. They're asleep and they need to wake up. I want to challenge you to ask the Lord where you're sleeping. Where is it in your life that you're sleeping? And then ask, help me wake up. Help me correct it. Well, let's pray. And let's pray, and then we'll have the Lord's Supper. Father, thank you for loving us. Lord, just as Paul said, the love of Christ compels him, constrains him. Lord, we know it's not his love for you, but your love for him. And Lord, if we belong to you, we know something about that. Lord, we know it was because your love for us that we repented, we confessed our sins. Lord, we cried out to you for mercy, and we came to you in faith because of the love of God, your love demonstrated in Christ, because of the the quickening work of your Spirit, Lord, in making us alive in Christ Jesus, applying Christ's cross work to us, the redemption that He paid. Lord, your Spirit came and ransomed us. He came and took us. We were transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of your love. Love you, Lord, you opened our eyes so that we could see you, and upon seeing you, we must worship you. Lord, we heard the gospel truly, and there's no other reaction but to believe you. For one who has truly heard the gospel, not just with the ear, but has comprehended, has understood it, it's been made effectual in our lives. Father, help us to live as this sort of people that Paul is calling the Romans to. Oh, Father, help us to look at ourselves and to wake up wherever we've gone to sleep. Lord, to be corrected by your word, by your Spirit, Lord, and to walk in love towards one another. Lord, we can't rightly say that we're loving you if we're not rightly loving one another. But Father, I thank you and I praise you for the love that you have given us, for the unity that you've given us here in this church, in this body, that love is put on display. No, we're not perfect as Christ is, but, oh Lord, you've blessed us so much. We have much to be thankful for. And we don't need anyone to teach us to love one another, because you yourself have taught us that. But we still need to do better still. We are still not perfect as Christ is. So help us to grow in that, Father. I pray you would grow us in grace, in the knowledge of you, our Father, in the knowledge of Christ, your Son. And Father, help us to continue to be transformed in the renewing of our minds, that we would think properly, we would think rightly, and most of our thoughts would be on Christ, the one from whom life comes, the one from whom instruction comes, the one whom we are in, that we belong to. The one that you, our Father, demonstrated your love in and through. Father, I just thank you again. Thank you for your goodness, your kindness towards you, for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.